Psalm 68. We will see what happens. So, Psalm 67, to the chief musician on a stringed, that stringed instruments, the Hebrew term is neganoth. It means to strike something, they think. So if you ever see that term neganoth, it means on a stringed instrument. And it says, God, verse 1, Psalm 67, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. What do you think about that? That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And we have this interplay between us and the nations, us and the peoples, us and all the peoples, us and the ends of the earth. And lately I've been seeing, and I've shared this, these short portions of Scripture that express these really large truths. And here we have, in these seven verses played out before us, the relationship of God to Israel and what that does for the entire world. You don't have to look for it. It's just there. Over and over and over. You could say, no, you're just predisposed to find that. You're just predisposed to find that this relationship, God to Israel, Israel to us, what that means to us. And I would say, read it and tell me what you see. Because what I see here is God being merciful to Israel and a result coming for all of the rest of the world from that. Why bless Israel? Why bless Israel? Because everybody has to be for them in every situation and at every time? No. Why bless Israel? So that his way may be known on the earth. His salvation among the nations. It could not be clearer what God is working to accomplish by choosing a people for himself. That his way might be known. If you're anything like me, when you see a difficult passage, and I'm not suggesting this is a difficult passage, I'll share, you'll get into my mind in a second. You see a difficult passage, if you're like me, you tend to think the worst, right? So, you know, when I see be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect, I'm like, good luck. This is not going to happen. I'm not going to make it, right? When I see love your wife as Christ loved the church, I'm like, I wish, Mary, I wish I could do that. And you guys all go, oh, Mary's so great. It must be easy to love her as Christ loved the church. She's so wonderful. She is, and it's still hard. She is, and it's still hard. The scripture that talks about I don't know if I've ever shared this before. I've been reluctant to share this in the past because I'm afraid I'm going to infect you with my thinking, my negative thinking. You know, the scripture talks about Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. And I'm like, well, the east and the west are like right next to each other. So how does that work, right? They're as far apart as apart could be, but they're also right next to each other. I'm like, man, my sin is that close to me. In a sense, it's been removed. Not in a sense, in the truth and spiritual truth, totally removed. But in a sense, we all live this. We all feel this, how close our sin is, how easily we could totter back in, how easily we walk willingly at times back in. But in great reality, it's been removed. So if you think about that negatively, welcome to the club sometimes, if you think about it like that. Mary was, we homeschool our kids. It's not a requirement. I'm not saying it's the best thing to do. I'm not saying it's the worst thing to do. I'm not trying to get you to do anything, but I benefit from listening to them. You know, a lot of times I'm working from home. And she read this scripture, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And I thought, you know, this is another one of those that I'll think negatively about at times, right? Am I on the narrow road? You know, did I veer off back onto the broad path? Have I found the gate? Am I walking this tightrope of the narrow way, and I need to be stressed out about falling off on one side or the other? And you have to find it. You have to find the narrow way. And right in that moment, I said, wait a second, you have to find it? Jesus said who it was. He said, I'm the gate. I'm the gate for the sheep. He said, I am the way. I am the way. So what do we got to find? We have to find Jesus. So why does God bless Israel that your way may be known on earth? Your salvation, who's his salvation? Jesus, may be known among all the nations. The psalmist, I'm sure, has his idea of God's way when he writes, some idea, and there's some understanding within him of how the choice of Israel is for the benefit of all. But he has no idea that its fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. That this is the way that would be known on the earth. Everything that happens with Israel is supposed to reflect and show us their relationship with God, show us his way, highlight Jesus, all done to draw us in. This selection of a people, that his salvation may be known among the nations. Well, what would the Israelites think when they heard the words in verse 1? God be merciful to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. Turn to Numbers chapter 6. They would certainly be familiar with these words. Numbers chapter 6, starting in verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 22, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So this blessing, it's not connected to any particular feast. It's not you bless them when they come for, you know, the three appointed feasts, the combination of Passover and unleavened bread, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not just for then. It's not associated with a specific sacrifice or offering. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that whenever the people came into contact with the priests, they were hearing this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. And God doesn't put any condition on the blessing. I found a list of the priestly duties, right? So They're burning incense on the altar. They're trimming the lamps every morning and evening. They're putting showbread on the table every Sabbath. They're keeping the burnt offering fire burning. They're clearing ashes away from the altar. They're offering the morning and evening sacrifices. They're blessing the people. They're waving portions of the sacrifices. You bring a sacrifice, and there was a wave portion of that that was waved before God. And the people were there watching them do that with their portion of the sacrifice. They're sprinkling blood on the altar. They're blowing silver trumpets and horns at the festivals. They're inspecting unclean persons. All those weird little things that you read about in Leviticus, right? I have mildew in my house. The priest comes. When he leaves, he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lift his countenance upon you and give you peace." He administering the oath of purification, appraising things that were dedicated to the sanctuary, instructing people in the law, acting as a court of appeals, addressing the troops in times of war. This blessing was proclaimed over and over and over and over again. And it's not something Moses made up, right? Moses didn't go, "Hey, you know what, guys? We need something catchy to send the people away with, right? We need a good phrase that'll keep them coming back, make them happy, and they'll want to come back. I know, the Lord bless you and keep you." They'll like that. It wasn't Moses' heart. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, "You tell Aaron and his sons, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want my people to hear when they come in contact with you. This is my heart for them, that they be blessed, that they be kept, that they know my face is towards them, that I want to be gracious to them, that I want to give them peace." And he says, so the sons of Aaron, so the priests shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And we know what that blessing is supposed to accomplish is that his way would be made known among all the peoples, his salvation among the nations. So I find it interesting that God places this blessing right after the description of the Nazarite. So a Nazarite was someone that separated themselves for a period of time, usually for a period of time. There were people that did it for their entire lives. So we got three examples in the Bible of people that were Nazarites for life: Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. There may have been more than that, but these are the examples that we have in the Bible. Most people, it was for a particular time that they would separate themselves, and there were very specific rules that they had to follow in doing that. What's a chatter over here? I'm just kidding. There were very specific rules that they had to follow in that time, and so you could say these are the really serious people about following God, right? I'm gonna take a Nazarite vow. But there's no association of this blessing for just the really serious people. This blessing is for everyone. God's heart to bless and keep them, to make his face shine upon them, to give them peace, was for everybody. And they would come into contact over and over and over. And he says, I want you to put my name on the children of Israel. Put my name on them and I will bless them. This concept of putting something on his people is the same that God uses in Exodus 8. It's talking about the plagues in Egypt, right? Where God's trying to get his people out of Egypt. I mean, it sounds funny when you say it like that. God's trying to do something. Again, this blessing on them. Who's it for? Everybody, that they might see his way. But in Exodus 8, the first several plagues impact both the Egyptians and the Israelites. And we finally get to the plague of flies. And God says, I will make a difference between my people and your people. And when he says, I will make a difference, he's using this word of putting something on his people. It literally means, I will put a division between my people and your people. The King James says, between my people and thy people, which sounds cool. So there's God's people, and then there's people of the world. And he says there's a division between them. And now the plagues from this point forward are only going to impact the Egyptians. They're not going to affect my people anymore. And they're going to show you that I make distinction when I want to make distinction. And we see God in his choice of Israel dividing out a people for blessing so that all might be included in the blessing. A people divided out for blessing so that everybody else could be included and know that way. And then you just see the rest of this psalm just flowing from that. Let the peoples praise you, all of them. Let them be glad and rejoice, because judgment and governance will happen in the only place it can be done perfectly, in God. Let the peoples praise you again, all of them, and creation will work as it should, that the earth will bring its increase instead of decaying and falling apart. God blesses Israel, and all the ends of the earth fear him. All the ends of the earth start to get what? The beginning of wisdom from his blessing of Israel. Amazing. What a beautiful, beautiful little psalm. So I want to go a little bit into Psalm 68. We're just going to do the first 8 verses today. Psalm 68. Starting in verse 1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. So I have to credit Rick with this idea, and as he mentioned it last week during his teaching on Easter. We sang a song in the church that I grew up in from this, Let God Arise and His Enemies Be Scattered. Some of you know that. Never associated that with Jesus rising. Never, ever. Thank you, Rick. Never, ever thought of that. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. And we certainly have him arising in his office, in his role as Christ the Son. And I wanted to talk about a little bit about the enemies that were scattered at that point. We tend to think of enemies as those who have wronged us, right? As people. Even in the church, right? What are they saying? Church would be great if it weren't for the people. It'd be fantastic. I don't think that. I love you all equally. Church would be great if it weren't for the people. So what is God? Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 27. But I say to you who hear, this is the words of Jesus, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Ouch. Right? I mean, it's one thing to like have somebody you don't agree with, and we have trouble praying for people we don't agree with. We tend to have not good things to say about them and towards them. And if we remember and we're convicted, then we pray for them. So this is a little bit beyond people we don't agree with, isn't it? This is people that spitefully use you. Yes. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. He's kind to the unthankful and the evil. And we've all experienced that in our lives. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. We see God's heart towards his enemies. It's not there will be destruction, but it's not, his heart is not that. It's not immediately, you wronged me, press the destruction button. Right? He doesn't have us standing in a place with a hatch that he just goes, all right, you're done, and down we go. This long-suffering and patience that God has for us is amazing. How he considers enemies. Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, and I'll say these for you. I'll have more than this, but if you want to write it down, Romans 5, verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So we held that position ourselves of enemies of God. And in a sense, in the resurrection, Jesus, for those that have faith in him, blasted the enmity out of us. It got scattered so that we could stand and no longer be enemies of his, that we might be able to be before him and no longer have that mark. But even when we stood as enemies, he blessed us. Kind to the unthankful and evil, and merciful to us. So what enemies did he scatter? Hebrews 2:14. And I'm going to give you a bunch, so don't feel like you need to turn there. Hebrews 2:14, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Scattered. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. Abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. Colossians 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Romans 8, 3 and 4, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. scattered. Colossians 2:14 through 15, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And it talks about what God's enemies are like here. Smoke and wax. Smoke can't stand up against the wind, right? You stand around a campfire and it seems like it always finds you, but it has to dissipate. It can't, it doesn't maintain its form. It's got to get, it gets blown away. It can't stand up against the wind. Wax, powerless against the fire. No matter how beautiful whatever it is that you've carved, it can't do anything but melt when it comes against the fire. When God determines to rise up against his enemies, there's no recourse for them. There's nowhere for them to go. And it doesn't say, let God put on his armor and grab a sword and assemble his armies and his enemies be scattered. All he does is stand up. And we know he doesn't actually even have to do that, right? He can do anything from a sitting position that he can do standing if he sits or stands. Well, we get descriptions of him doing that, so I assume he does, right? That the montage of, in every movie is the action hero gets in, you know, ready to go out and do battle. We don't have to see that with God, right? Now he's really strong. He's there already. He stands and his enemies are scattered. So it's then we see here in the rest of these verses, be glad in verses 3 and 4, right? Be glad, rejoice, extol. Look at the things he is, Father, Defender, the things he does in verse 5, setting the solitary in families, bringing those that are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious. So there are things that we feel and there are things that are true, right? One of the main feelings addressed here is loneliness, I think, because you've got fatherless, widows, and solitary, and all of those have a speaking of loneliness. I think they could be connected by that, yeah, isolation, by that feeling. And there are some of us that live there, right? I know that feeling for myself. I think we can feel alone in a milieu of people, thousands of people around us, and we can feel very alone. God says, that's not what I have for you. He says, I've set you in a family. That's what's true. So when you feel, and I know that there are people in this room that I have talked to and I've shared my feelings of aloneness, you've shared them with me. When we feel that way, there is a truth of being set in family, a truth of having a father, a truth if you're a widow or you feel like one because your relationship with your spouse makes you feel like they're not even there, that God, that where you are bound, he wants to release you and bring real life to you. These are the things that are true. These are the things that are true. And we have to butt our feelings up against them. We talk, I've talked before, about things being written to us versus for us, right? Everything in the Bible is written, not necessarily to us, but is written for us. And there's two things that come to mind that I hear very often. One is Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And the second one that I hear a lot is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And I think we improperly appropriate these things. We take them as our own. And we say, God, prosper me because your word says that you will do this. Give me hope and a future because your word says that you will do this. God, bless me. God, dare I say, make America great again. I'll tell you, I'm not for the right. I'm not for the left. Truth be told, more often than anything else, I am for myself. So those of you that are very patriotic, that are less selfish than me, you got a leg up. But that scripture is not about us. It's not. How could it be when it says, I will forgive their sin? He's already forgiven our sin. That's done. The land he's talking about is the land of Israel that he wants to bless. Why? That we might know his son. Not that we have a nice place to live. Not that we can raise ourselves from whatever level we're at into the next tax bracket. Not so the market does well. But that we might know his son. And salvation would be known to the ends of the earth. Would you really like to go through what Israel has gone through? Then stop asking God to do the things he's already done and get on following the way of his son. So the promises, I think, that we see here can be appropriated. He's a father to the fatherless, all of them. He's a defender of widows, all of them. He sets the solitary, all the solitary, in families. And he brings out all those who are bound into prosperity. Don't get confused about the prosperity. The prosperity Jesus wants for you is life, life to the full. So know that you have a father, a husband, that God wants fullness in your life. That he's given you a family, but also know, because this promise can be appropriated properly, it's not proper, but it happens to us all the time, that the rebellious dwell in a dry land. And we, till the day we meet Jesus, will have some measure of rebellion in us, of the life of Christ and his promises out of our lives. We sang the song, let all that is within me cry holy. All of us have experienced all that is within us crying something else. Let all that is within me cry pleasure. Let all that is within me cry leisure. Let all that is within me cry selfish. Let all that is within me cry lonely. We have these cries of our heart, and God says, I've got something better for you. I've got something better for you. So let's stand and pray together. And what I want to ask you to do, well, actually, yeah, go ahead and stand. That's fine. I already asked you.